I would invite you to take your Bibles to the Revelation chapter 1. And it has been as our custom as we journey through the first three chapters of the Revelation as we read, we've been reading the first 16 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came out a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Father, thank you that you've preserved your book for us. And we praise you that because of your book, we're able to know you. Thank you for the salvation that's in Christ that makes relationship possible. And even tonight, Father, that we would have a glimpse of Jesus, that you would help us to focus our attention on the things of you tonight and for our time together, and that we would behold him and we would be encouraged in our souls as we see the glory, the majesty that's in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege tonight. And we thank you for the faithfulness of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been working our way through this first chapter. So we've spent some time on it. And one of my desires was to go through the first three chapters of the Revelation. As we are in the morning, when it's my time to fill the pulpit, we're looking at the model Christian. We're looking at the Apostle Paul as the model Christian, his passion, his prayer life, as well as the power in his life. And a good complement to that is to look at the seven churches of the Revelation. Because in the seven churches of the Revelation, you have not only model churches that actually existed, but you have the head of the church, Jesus himself, bringing judgment upon these churches. And so it's one thing for us to look at the Apostle Paul as a model Christian, and that's good, but now we're seeing in these letters to the churches, we're seeing the head of the church himself, who's omniscient, who knows all things. He's bringing judgment upon his church, judgment because he loves his church. So in a very real way, in God's economy, I'm really thrilled about the direction we're going to go, looking at the Apostle Paul, and then looking at the churches. Because when we evaluate these churches, we're not going to be standing on the outside just looking in. We're going to see and do evaluation. Which one of these or what are these characteristics in these churches mark our church? What do we look like in regards to the different problems that were identified by the Lord Jesus? And then we also want to look at ourselves, because all the things that Jesus would bring up to these churches, they are challenges that every Christian faces as well. So it serves two purposes, what we're doing in the mornings as well as what we're doing in the evenings. Now, when we come to the Revelation chapter 1, we've worked our way through the first first 13 verses. And I'm not going to go through the review. I've given you an outline in for you to look at it by way of your own study. We've come to verse 12 through 16. And what we're looking at is John's vision of the risen Christ. Now, he's not painting us a portrait. God is not in his wisdom and in his economy. He's not allowed us to have a portrait of Jesus. And so there is no accurate portrayal of Jesus. In fact, pictures of Jesus would be very close, if not violation, of putting up idols, putting up false representations. So we're not here looking at painting a picture. We're not artists. John is not an artist painting the picture of Jesus. But what he shows us by his clothing, as well as the characteristics associated with the physical body, he will reveal to us the character of Jesus. There's four places in Scripture that I would encourage you to look in regards to the character of Christ. Here in Revelation 1 up to the entire chapter. In Revelation 19, those are the two most descriptive descriptions of Jesus that you'll find in the Scripture. Two other places you get a look at the heart of Jesus, and that is in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13, leading up to the high priestly prayer in John 17. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, where Jesus would say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, come, and I will give you rest." And then he would say, "For I am lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your soul." That is the only time in Scripture that God describes his heart. And he does so in that Matthew passage. So if you want to get a real vivid picture of Jesus, a picture not in the sense of a portrait, but of his character, then read and meditate Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and then also bury yourself in John chapter 13 up through 16, leading into the high priestly prayer. And when you read John 13 through 16, it feels like holy ground. One commentator has said it's the burning bush of the New Testament, because you're seeing Jesus open himself up to his disciples, and he says he loved them to the end, and then he washes their feet, even Judas, and then he unfolds all the encouragement of the Spirit coming and the joy that would be his disciples. So, but when we come to the Revelation, we have descriptions. We have descriptions, and tonight we're looking at the appearance. The appearance, in verse 12. In 13, we saw Christ's clothing, his clothing. In verse 13 says, "In the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man." And his clothing, in the midst of it, his clothing was like a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. So by the descriptive nature of Christ's clothing, John is giving us an insight of the kingly nature of Jesus and the priestly office of Jesus. And that becomes a very important part of your walk with the Lord Jesus. You must develop an understanding of Jesus beyond just your Savior. You need to see him in all of the splendor of his office as king, his office as priest, his office as prophet, because he fulfills all of those in the life of the believer today. He's your ruling king, that he's committed himself to care for you. He's also committed himself to be your high priest. When you sin and the devil accuses you, you have no recourse except to run to your high priest, who always intercedes for you. And then you have Jesus as the teaching prophet. The whole purpose of the Bible is that God would unveil to us the person of Jesus Christ, and he would teach us about himself. And so in the clothing, then, we have Jesus being revealed in the majesty of a high priest and the majesty of a king, and even in that of a judge, even that of a judge. Exodus 28:4, Leviticus 16:4, we get that indication of the authoritative figure of a judge. Now, it's important that we don't fracture what we're looking at, because John is setting the stage for Jesus to address seven churches. And so he's painting this wonderful, what he's doing is showing us Jesus in his authoritative role as judge. And he's coming to judge these churches. And Peter would tell us that judgment must first begin at the house of God. And so when we go about judging, it's not out there we judge. We start and foremost by judging within. And that's not a critical judgment of the church. It is a proper assessment of the church. And so he is setting the stage for Jesus to write to every one of these churches. And as I was reading these, I was thinking, I wonder what it would be like if we got a letter from Jesus, if Quonset got a letter from Jesus to Quonset Baptist Church from the head of the church. What would he say about us? As you read all these letters here, think about, would he say this about us? Would he say this about us? Would he bring condemnation upon us? It's a very important exercise to consider. And so now we come, though, to verses 14 and 16. That's what we'll cover tonight. And that is the features of Jesus in his appearance. Now, this is not a bodily exposure by John. It is a vision. It is a mystical vision that he had. And we studied that early on, where we had examples in the Bible of Paul receiving a vision late at night of the Lord, and Peter getting a vision before he went to see Cornelius. So God has done this, and John is taken into the heavenly realm. It says he was in the spirit. So there is this trance-like experience that he is having. And let's don't be afraid of that. And let's don't be afraid to talk about experience. On Sunday mornings, that's exactly what we're talking about with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, that's not doctrine first. That is doctrine that has inflamed him to experience. And that's the way it should work. Truth should always live to an experience. I mean, if we love someone, we experience that person. And it's the same thing in our relationship with the living Lord. And so what John is doing here is he's been taken in this trance, and he has this vision of the Lord Jesus. And if you look at verses 14 through 16, he's going to give us seven aspects of the Lord. And I've given these in your outline under point three, these seven aspects of Christ's appearance. His hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, and his face. Now, we're not painting a portrait, and I don't want us to think that. We're not trying to break out a sketch and try to draw this. No, what we are looking at is who Jesus is, who he is. It's far more important for us as Christians to get to know God as he is. And he has revealed himself to us. He wants us to know him. He delights in us knowing him. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. The gospel is not just about Jim missing hell or you missing the wrath of God. We thank God for those benefits of that, but that is not the primary reason for the gospel. The gospel is to enable a holy God to be reconciled to an unholy people so that we could know him. And to know him is to love him. And to love him is to adore him. And to adore him is to worship him. And to worship him is to obey him. And to obey him is to serve him. And to serve him is to conform like him. It all comes back to the simplicity of getting to know this living God in the person of Jesus Christ. So there's seven aspects, as I said here. This is not taken literally, but spiritually, but yet practically. And it gives us a wonderful experience, a wonderful understanding of the character of the Lord. Now, we need to understand another thing. When you read what I gave you the assignments to read, the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 16, Matthew 11, Revelation 1, Revelation 19, always understand this. When God reveals himself to us, the initial response to us should be an overwhelming sense of humility and awareness that we're in the presence of someone who's not like us. There should be even this fear that we will see here. And let's don't be afraid to talk about the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is real. I didn't say being afraid. I said fear, the fear of the Lord. And when we are saved, the new covenant tells us in Jeremiah that God writes his fear upon our hearts. This fear is a healthy respect that lends itself to life changes of really transformation. And so we always need to know that when God reveals himself to us, it's for the purpose of showing us ourselves so that we in turn can see him for who he is. When we went through I think we spent almost 2 years in the book of Job. When we went through Job, we find that Job never got a single one of his why questions answered. Instead, at the very end of the book, he got a better answer, and that was God himself. He saw God for who he truly was. He saw himself for who he truly was. And the relationship was even stronger and more deeper than it was prior to. Someone told me sometimes, you know what? I just can't wait to get to heaven because I got a whole bunch of questions to ask Jesus. And I kind of smiled. I said, "You're not going to say a word." I said, "You're not going to say a word. You're not going to need to. Because every question that you may think you ever had is going to be answered by just a look at him. Just a look at him through what we're going to see here. The eyes are like flaming fire." All right, let's work our way through this. The first thing we see then in verse 14 is the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. First off, let's understand that this is not what we look at snow and this that kind of white. That's not what it is. He says, as snow. I mean, John's struggling with words to describe this because it's so overwhelming. He says, as snow, or as white like wool. This is a white that is characterized by blazing beauty. It's characterized by an overwhelming sense of purity. And so when he says the hairs of his head were white like wool, he's giving a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and that is the Ancient of Days. And what we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I'll read it. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. In Daniel chapter 7, this is a vision of God himself, of God as the Ancient of Days. And when John says of Jesus, his hairs were white like wool as snow, he is referring and pointing to the deity of Jesus Christ and even the eternality of Jesus Christ. You see, we live in such a pluralistic and relativistic world today. Is it there are so many false religions out there, and they're willing to line up Jesus with the rest of theirs. They're not willing to understand the exclusive nature of Jesus being God, and that because he is who he is, all the other ones are false. And so John is seeing in the vision, the very first and foremost thing is he sees the eternality and the purity and even the wisdom that is in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't suffer so much from that here, but we got to be careful as we come to worship. Is we don't come lighthearted, and we don't come as we're approaching, you know, a grandfather, a heavenly grandfather. We don't come as a cosmic buddy. We come in the presence of the eternal God who has revealed himself in all the splendor of purity, holiness, and wisdom. And what does that do for us? It deepens the relationship because we know who we're dealing with. And when we come into the presence of the living God, we're coming into the one who was in the beginning with God, was God, and will forever be God. And Jesus would affirm this throughout the Gospels, in particular the Gospel of John. You know yourself that there are three synoptic Gospels, and then there's the Gospel of John. John stands separate from the other ones. John comes out of the gate in the opening of the Gospel of John chapter 1. He explodes with the eternality of the Lord Jesus, with the deity of the Lord Jesus. Matthew doesn't do that. Mark doesn't do that. Luke doesn't do that. And so what John wants us to understand is that this is the living God himself. And here's the challenge I face, and you will too, is I know that. But does the knowing of this dig deep inside of my heart? Like I told you this morning, remember, doctrine and theology and truth are to inform your mind that leads to an inflamed heart of passion that leads to a life of obedience in the feet. It's head, heart, feet. That's always the process of growth in the Christian. It's head, heart, feet. If you start just with the heart, then you're going to trust emotion more than the truth that's ingrained into your head. It has to go head, heart, feet. That's how the Bible teaches spiritual growth occurs. But if it's just a head and you sever the heart, then all you've got is a very cold experience as a Christian. You don't have the fervency of affection that comes from experience of the living God. And so then we have here Jesus, even in the Gospels, John affirming that he is indeed the Ancient of Days by the seven I am statements. He would say, I am this, I am the resurrection, I am the bread of life. And all those I ams would point back to Abraham when the Lord says, I am that I am. And the same thing applies here, is that Jesus is revealing to John that you are dealing with the eternal God. You are dealing with him. And that is always the starting point in everything we do. Because I got a book in my library. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it talks about, Edward Welch wrote the book. He talks about how the fear of people have a paralyzing effect on us, even as Christians. And who has not been afraid of people at times? We could have said much for Jesus, and we said little because we were afraid. And that's just part of a battle that we must face. But if we get a hold of the fact of who we're dealing with here, the Ancient of Days, whose hair is white in its purity, in its holiness, if we understand that we are dealing and walking with the living God, and that becomes a part of our thinking and a part of our framework, then it's going to carry us a long way, not being afraid of people or the opinions of people. We next come to verse 14, and we see the next quality that John would introduce us to. He goes from his hair, and the eternality, the purity, the wisdom that's associated with the hair that's white and as wool. He would say his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So what is the picture there? What are we seeing here? Well, we need to define first, what does fire do? What does fire do? Fire refines. It purifies. It pierces. It destroys dross. The activity of this piercing look of Jesus is linked to the churches. John is saying that Christ comes with the piercing looks of his omniscient eyes into the church. And every one of these churches, they are exposed before him in all of everything. They're good as well as they're not so good. Revelation 2:18, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire." So John would even apply what he sees in the vision into the church at Thyatira, saying that Jesus walks among his lampstands, and he walks it with a blazing eyes, flaming eyes that are there to judge and to purge and to purify. How would you feel that if I look at you tonight, each one of you, and I stare at you, and I had the ability to know everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever said, every place that you've ever went, every relationship that you've been in, all the things that you have regret. I know everything about you, and you're standing before me. How would you feel? You'd feel free. Actually, you'd probably want to run out of here, because if you had that ability to look at me like that, I would be going out the back door. That's who we deal with constantly. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know where I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." That's the omniscience of God. And John is saying, this Jesus, this head of the church, he not only is majestic in his purity, is the whiteness of his hair, but also his eyes are piercing into the very soul of every single person and every single church, and he knows us more than we'll ever know ourselves. And here's a staggering truth about all of that. He still loves us. He still loves us. And he will never stop loving us. If you want a motive to really love the Lord and a motive to have a passion like Paul for Christ, I'm not sure there's one greater than that. That the Lord looks at me, he looks at you, and he'll look at me and say, "Jim, I know everything about you. I know everything that you've ever done. And I want to just kind of bow my head." And he puts a finger on my chin, holds me up and says, "No, I love you." Remember when Peter denied the Lord? Denies him three times. After he makes this very impulsive, be careful about impulsive spiritual commitments. Impulsiveness never leads to anything. And so Peter, he makes this bold that "I'll never deny you. I'll even die for you." And his influence on the disciples was such that they all said the same thing. Well, what happens when Peter is confronted by a little girl at the fire? "Hey, you were with him." "No, it's not, I don't know the man." And then another guy said, "Well, yeah, you had the Galilean accent. I don't know it." And so yet the third time comes around, and the little girl, and Peter says, "I don't even know him." And he said, "Bring the curse down on me if I am lying." That's exactly what the translation means. Peter says, if I'm lying, to you, then God damn me. That's exactly what he says. And that wasn't answered. Instead, in Luke's account of the denial, this is so wonderful. In Luke chapter 22, verse 61, it's the only account of this. We have the account of the denial. But in Luke's account, it says, after the third denial, it says, and Jesus looked at Peter. Now, there's indication that Jesus was within earshot of what happened to Peter. He looks at him. So he may have heard all the denials. And when Jesus looked at Peter with those eyes, penetrating eyes, remember, he's the God-man, but he is the God-man. What do you think that look was that Peter got? It wasn't the look, well, Peter, I told you so. You should have listened to me, Peter. I told you he was going to do this. Peter, you're washed up. No, it was a look of pity. It was a look of compassion. And soon, that look of compassion would lead to restoration at breakfast. And so when we see these fiery eyes associated with the Lord Jesus and the penetrating gaze upon us and upon the churches, two things. Number one, don't deceive yourself to think you can hide. There's nowhere to go. And always remember this. When you're tempted to gossip or you're tempted to say something that's not edifying about another Christian, remember this. There's no such thing as a private conversation. You say, well, it just means, no, it's not. It's you, someone else, and the Lord himself, the omniscient Lord. There is never a private conversation. And there's never a private internet search. There's never a private looking, scrolling on your phone. The omniscient one, whose eyes are like flame of fire, is piercing through every single thing. So, number one, remember, you're never alone. You're never without. And the second thing, turn that truth into humbling worship. Because he knows everything, and yet he still loves you. And he's still going to love you. And let it turn that into worship, humble worship. We'll get the same look that Peter got when we failed. So then we see his hair. It's white. It reveals purity, eternality, the Ancient of Days. We see his eyes, those piercing eyes that look straight through you. And yes, they're eyes of judgment, but they're also eyes of compassion. They're eyes of mercy. And now we come to the third thing, is in verse 15, and that is his feet. Now, this has caused commentators and scholars much difficulty in interpretation. His feet, it says his feet were like burnished bronze. Well, what is burnished bronze? It says refined in a furnace. It's best to interpret this as some type of alloy of gold or even brass. And the imagery that John is giving us of the feet of Jesus is that of power to stomp down his enemies. And it was said by James Durham, he was a 17th century Scottish man. He says, Christ's feet do signify his stepping up and down in his church. Remember, this is setting the stage for judgment of the church. He says, his feet signify his stepping up and down in his church, ordering all things according to his will, and wisely and holy to his glorious ends. And we find that in the psalmist that there's numerous times that cries out that till God makes his enemies his footstool, where he stamps upon them. So what we can see then in his feet being like burnished bronze, we see the power. We see the power of the Lord walking among his church and walking in the lives of his children, providing guidance, also providing glory. Because in this burnished bronze, or what the better interpretation with the alloy of gold or brass, what happens when brass is really shined up? One of the jobs on the ship by the junior sailors, I remember standing quarterdeck watches. And it's where you stand, where the brow of the ship, it's where you come on and off of the ship. And as the officer of the deck, we would have a watch team. There'd be the petty officer of the watch. He'd be a middle grade person. Then there would be a junior sailor who was a messenger. That was kind of the gopher. And the messenger was always in charge on the 4-8 watch in the morning. Because in the morning, when you're on the 04 in the morning to 0800, during that time frame, that's when the captain comes on board. And so when he were a flag officer, whoever. And so you're always on the alert for seeing him walking up the pier. because you got to notify the guys in charge, the officers in charge, that the captain is coming, and we have to make the announcement. But what was always required is that there's a lot of brass on the quarterdeck, and the messenger would have to take, it was called Neverdoll, we're not allowed to use that anymore because it's flammable, but they would take this polish, and they would have to shine the brass. And if brass isn't regularly shined, it gets really dull. And you've seen brass. But I remember the messengers that I would have. I would have them shine that stuff up so bright that you could almost see yourself in that reflection. When Christ is pictured as feet with bronze or an alloy of gold, it's a reflection of glory. And remember that God has ordained that Jesus Christ is the reflection of the glory of Him. And so in a very real sense, we see the power of Christ walking into His church, but it's also the power of Christ correcting His church so that His church will reflect Him to the world. Do you know our responsibility and privilege in the world is to reflect the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to everybody? I mean, that's what we need to understand, is that my walk with the Lord Jesus and the closest I am to Him is the greatest evangelistic tool that you'll ever use. Because you're reflecting. We were created as image bearers, which really means glory reflectors. We are to reflect the glory of God. And Jesus comes in the power of His feet, in this shining brass, ruling over in His church. Christ walks among us with His power and His glory. And even though we are a messed up people, He never gives up on His church. Just like I never fired the messenger when it wasn't up to the standard that I want, He just went and did it again. And He did it again until we got it right. And then isn't that the way that the Lord does with us? If we don't learn the lesson the first time, what happens? You get more. You go into remedial class and you learn again and you learn again and you learn again. So then we have here the hairs of white as wool, the Lord Jesus, in His eternality, His deity, His beauty of holiness. Then we have His eyes, His piercing eyes of omniscience, looking into His church, judging her accurately, judging us accurately. Then we have His feet, the glory and the power of His rule, that by His power He rules His church and He rules over us. And He shines us up like brass to reflect His glory. The next thing we find in verse 15, it's His voice. And His voice was like the roar of many waters. Well, what is John trying to say there? Remember where he's at. I told you before, when I was stationed in Italy, I spent so much time at sea in that part of the Mediterranean. And we went by these islands all the time. And their coast, they're rocky. They're rocks. They're just coast. The coastline is just is rocky, like you wouldn't believe. And John is imprisoned on this island of Patmos. And what he is doing when he says he hears is a voice like the roar of many waters, he is remembering what he heard, the crashing waves of the Aegean coming up against the rocks at Patmos. When I was living in Italy in Gaeta. It was a little tiny fishing village, very small, maybe 20,000 people. It was in between Naples, Italy, and Rome, and it was all it was a small fishing village. We were the only ship there. We were the Sixth Fleet flagship, and it was a beautiful little place, beautiful. In the summertime, it would swell up to like 100,000 people because all the Scandinavians would come down from Norway, Sweden, Denmark. They would come down, and Finland, and they would populate the beaches because the beaches where I was at was fabulous. They were just awesome. I would get up early in the mornings when we were in port, and where our apartment was, I would look out over the fishing fleet. There was an old fishing fleet there, and we would watch them go out, and they would go out and fish all day long, and then you could tell when the fishing fleet was coming home because the seagulls would come. They were following the fish, the ships would, the little boats would tie up, and these guys would come up with these carts. They'd wheel these carts full of ice. And they would take the fresh catch off of these old fishing boats, and they'd just throw them on the ice, and they'd fish on the ice, and they'd roll them down in the street, and the main drag would turn into an instantaneous fish market. And all these Italian people would come out, these families, and they would just walk up and down for 2 hours, and all these carts full of this fresh fish. On the other side of that were the beaches. And I remember going over there on the beaches, and on one side of the beach there was this rock cliff. I mean, it was magnificent. And I would go over there, and I would sit on these rocks, and I would watch the waves come in, and they would crash into these rocks, and it was loud. And John says, that's what I heard. I heard these waves crashing, and it reminded me of the voice. It says of Jesus, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Many of you, not all of you, have been to Niagara Falls. How easy is it to carry on a conversation with someone when you're near the falls? It's almost impossible. It's so loud. What does this tell us about the voice of Jesus? It's loud, but it's loud because of the authority of the voice. Thus saith the Lord, period. That's what the world needs to hear today. That's what the church needs to hear today. The authoritative voice of the Lord Jesus that comes with power. He comes with enormous power, ruling over his enemies, ruling over his church. Remember in Genesis, how did creation occur? And God said, let there. And God said, let there. By the power of his voice. How did Jesus defeat the devil in Matthew chapter 4? It is written out of the authoritative voice of the living God. In Psalm 29, 3 through 9, read it in your leisure, but I want to read it to you because it's so encouraging. It's about the voice of the Lord. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. Though in the first six verses, it begins with the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. And then it adds the description of the authority and the power behind his voice. So I hope that you're getting a picture, for lack of a better term. This is the Jesus who we follow. The purity of his hair, you know, the piercing judgment of his eyes. The feet that's powerful, that can stomp down your enemies and mine. And then we see, we hear his voice. His voice that calms the seas by just the word, be still. The voice that will come to you in your pain, in your grief, in your sorrow, in your discouragement, and say, be not afraid, it is I. And then verse 16, we have his right hand. His right hand. In his right hand, he held seven stars. The right hand is the position of favor with God. We know that. We can look at that from the Old Testament as well as into the Revelation 4 and 5. The seven stars are the ministers to these churches. It's the pastors. And what we have here is that God himself, the Lord Jesus, the authoritative voice, the piercing eyes, he holds his pastors in his hand. These pastors that are called of him, he says he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His authority is exercised by his called pastors, his called teachers. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the shepherds, the teachers to the church. And not because I am one, but I cringe when I hear people take liberty to criticize pastors. When they take liberty to talk down about pastors. Well, first off, they don't understand, you know, one, what God thinks of pastors. Because if they're genuinely called people, he says, don't touch my anointed. Be very careful how we handle our pastors. But the second thing is we got to remember that our pastors are only pastors because God called them. It's not because of some great talent within themselves. Because they're sinners just like we are sinners, just like everyone else. And any pastor worth his salt must understand that they're Christians first. They're Christians first. And that as pastors, they don't lord it over the church. They immerse themselves in the church alongside the sheep, their fellow sheep as well as under shepherds. But in this case, we have Christ at his right hand are his pastors. That he nurtures them. He cares for them. You know, it's kind of a grieving thing You know, a survey had come out a few years ago, but it's certainly valid. Every month, 1,500 men leave the pastorate in America. 1,500 men give up the pastorate. And the majority of them, in a survey, why they left, you think, well, it's because of persecution. It's not. They leave because of the discouragement they receive within the church. 80% of pastors that have left the church have left the ministry. 80% of their wives wish they never had been in the pastorate. And that if they could do something else, they wish that they would have. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. But I can tell you that that God takes care of his pastors. If a man is genuinely called of God, it says right here, in his right hand, he held seven stars. And one of the great privileges we have is to uphold our pastors like the Lord upholds them. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Number six, verse 16. We have another feature that John sees in his vision, and that is his mouth. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And you're immediately drawn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, that what is the sword that is referred to here? Paul says it's a sword of the Spirit or the Word of God. A sharp two-edged sword from his mouth. Not only the authoritative voice of the Lord, but we also from his mouth, the authoritative, powerful Word of God. God always does his work in his people, in his church, in his world by his authoritative word. He will do all his works by his word. When he gave us the canon, Genesis to Revelation, and closed the canon, there's no further revelation. We have received the completed revelation of God, and as a result, we have everything that we need within the pages of scriptures, illuminated by the Spirit, to do the church. To live the Christian life. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, the very same words that John would use in Revelation 1:16. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As I mentioned, and we're committed to that here, God does his work through his word. There was a town in the far south of Argentina. A soldier was stationed there. The soldier was attracted by the sound of singing from a little chapel. He went into this mission hall, and as he entered, he heard the gospel preached. He stayed after the service, and the missionary who preached asked if the soldier was a Christian. He said, yes, sir, I am. And the missionary said, where did you hear the gospel? And he said, from my mother. He says, where does she live? She lives very, very far away from here in a very remote part of the country. And sir, she's never heard a gospel preacher in her life. Would you visit her? Would you make the journey? She would love to meet you. The missionary agreed, and he found on a very distant farm, far away, this widow, this boy's elderly mother. She told the missionary many years ago a peddler had passed by her farm and left a copy of God's word, the Bible. She read it. Her eyes were opened, and she met Jesus as her Savior. She had no teacher. She had no preacher but God's Spirit, the author of the book. That old woman was the mother of 14 children. At the time of the missionary's visit, the youngest child was 12 years old, and she had just been led to the Lord by her mother through the reading of the scriptures left by the peddler. It's the power of the Word of God. I could stand up here, or Jonathan could stand up here, or Pastor Preston and his church could stand up here. We could stand up here and just simply read this book and make no comments, and that would be sufficient. Why? Because out of the mouth of the living God, the head of the church, comes authority, comes power. And then finally, we have his face. His face. This is so wonderful. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We had a couple days this week that was cloudless. It was beautiful. And I was out walking, and I was thinking about Jesus' face shining as bright as the sun in his full strength. And the sun was high in the sky. I said, well, I'm going to try that.
I could not stare into the sun for very long. It was too brilliant. It was too overwhelming. That's the face of Jesus. It shines in that strength. And when we see him, we're going to have the capacity to look at that face. We are going to be changed and see that face. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Friends, as I tried to emphasize this morning, and certainly inadequately, is that the passion for the Christian is to get glimpses of the face of Christ in this world. It's to allow and seek to know him in such a measure that the scripture explodes with beauty and powerful, showing you the person of Jesus Christ. God has promised to do that. Archibald Brown, he was a close friend of Charles Spurgeon. He actually ministered in his church from 1907 to 1910. He wrote a book called The Face of Jesus Christ, a series of sermons. This is what he said, and I'll close with this. "If I call to mind a friend, thinking about a friend, it means that I call to mind his or her face. And I think of anyone, I must think of that one by his or her face. Well, then let me ask you this. Is it not only natural that the face of Jesus Christ should be the object of deepest interest to those who claim to know him? Don't you long for that day? Don't you long when the trappings of our sin is gone? We have no more hindrances, no more doubts, no more fears, no more worries, no more anxieties, that we're going to be able to surrender our faith for sight and see Christ. And when we see him, you know what the look's going to be? It's going to be the look of love, the look of mercy, the look of grace, the look that says, 'I prayed for you to be here, that you would behold my glory.'" And friends, John has given us a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. Meditate on the clothing of Christ. Meditate on the features that we see in the seven physical attributes of the body. And then it sets the stage for us to move on to see, how does John respond to all this? We see that he fell as a dead man. And that is healthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this glimpse of Jesus, and may it grip us afresh, the majesty, the beauty, the power, the penetrating gaze of him upon us. And yet in all of these splendorous things we see, we know that you love us. And we look forward to that great day when we will surrender faith for sight. We'll see the face of our Savior, and we will behold his face forever and ever with all the saints throughout history. May you give us such a glimpse of that now. May our hunger to know Christ deepen so that we'll search for him in the scripture, that we'll pray as Paul would pray, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, and that we'd be transformed more and more into his image. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.